Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord and ask him to work in our midst and to speak to us through his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that we can have hope because of Jesus and his death on the cross at Mount Calvary, where one who was sinless, who had done no wrong, was willing to take the sin of the world upon himself and to die in our place. For the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from you. But he was willing to pay that price, that we could be set free, we could have the hope of eternal life. And I would pray that if there be any of us here this morning that do not know Christ, have not found that hope, have not sensed the liberty of being forgiven of sins, that today would be the day that they would do that. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever been embarrassed? Embarrassment is just that feeling of self-consciousness, shame, and awkwardness. And I don't know where to begin to share with you some of the times that I felt very embarrassed. If it was a time that I was pushing over a tree at camp that fell on the power lines and blew out the power for everybody in the neighborhood, or whether it's a time I'm going to visit someone in a hospital with one of the leaders in the church, and we've got like an hour, a little over hour drive to get there, and we stop to get coffee, and I spill it all over my yellow shirt, and I'm going to stop at Walmart and buy a new one and, you know, not wear this thing. He said, oh, no, you don't need to do that. It's not even noticeable. And you get to the hospital, and you get in the elevator, and the first thing the nurse says, you've had a bad morning, haven't you? You know, we've been embarrassed. And then there's those times when we did those stupid things, and we got caught right in the midst of it. And there we were. We were embarrassed. But you know, embarrassment without repentance will callous the heart. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we are caught in the midst of something and we don't truly repent from it, and it isn't long, and we're doing the same thing over and over again, and then even more. I can remember a senior in high school. It's one of those stupid things. The school had gotten some sporting goods equipment in, and I was asked to help unload the stuff and bring it into the athletic room. And as we were unloading everything, bats and just a bunch of stuff, and I thought, I'd like to have a bat. And there was a fair amount of snow, and so as we were unloading, I just slyly just unloading things, I slipped one of those bats into the snow to pick up later on. And I got caught. I felt pretty foolish, pretty embarrassed, but I didn't change my ways. And so that was just the beginning of a lifestyle that just went even more sour. So when there's embarrassment in our lives, when we're caught in the middle of stuff, if there's not repentance, we just callous the heart. And that's what sin does. We allow sin into our life, and it isn't long, and we're no longer embarrassed by it. We're no longer ashamed of it. In fact, it doesn't seem like anybody else is ashamed of the sin in my life. We've just kind of accepted it. And so there's a difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and then just this momentary embarrassment that we have for the moment. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, understood that. And he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And so embarrassment is to lead us away from sin. not to harden ourselves, not to let our hearts get callous to where not only do we continue to do what we're doing, we find ourselves doing things that we wouldn't do. Now tell me that you older ones are not seeing things in our own generation, in our own culture, that would have embarrassed you 50 years ago. And the sad thing is us older ones who would have been embarrassed are now accepting and allowing, maybe even condoning, rather than being embarrassed and saying, you know, you ought not to be doing that. It ain't right. And so repentance without, I mean, sorrow without repentance will just callous the heart. And if we become a culture where sin is no longer a serious problem, then we have a serious problem with sin. Are you listening to me? When we come to the point where sin is no longer a big deal, then we have a big problem with sin. Now let me try to relate how that is. You know, I might have some thoughts that I shouldn't have. And I know I shouldn't have these thoughts. But rather than repent from them and try to cleanse myself, I feed those thoughts. And it isn't long and I begin to act on those thoughts. And after a while, it doesn't even bother me anymore. You know, one of the things that gets churches in trouble, pastors in trouble more than anything, is marriage, weddings. And, you know, when you have a couple that wants to be married and they're living together already, they're sexually active, and you mention that to them, that this really isn't the way God intended it, and all of a sudden, you're the bad guy. Because sin is no longer a big problem. It's not a serious problem. How many marriages are destroyed? Because sin is no longer a big problem. No longer a serious problem. Our attitudes, our actions, our words. It's no longer a serious problem. And when sin is no longer a serious problem, we have a serious problem with sin. Because it's going to destroy. And there's an enemy that's out to destroy. And he destroys our marriages. He destroys our families. Because we allow sin not to become a serious problem. And when sin is no longer a serious problem, we have a serious problem with sin. Wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. And right is right, even when no one is doing it. And so if we're becoming comfortable with sin because we live in a culture that's comfortable with sin, we've got a serious problem on our hands. And it's a problem that repeats itself through history over and over and over again. You ever heard if we don't change, then history repeats itself? That's not exactly how they say it, but something like that. So we got to be careful. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, where we're going to see that sin, when sin is no longer a serious problem, there's no questions about it, we are grieving. We're grieving God. So in Jeremiah chapter 6, if you remember last week in chapter 5, God told Jeremiah to go out into the streets and the byways and look for someone that's righteous, someone that's honoring the Lord with their lives, and there just weren't any. And remember, we said this wasn't Sodom, this wasn't Gomorrah, this was Judah, this was Jerusalem, this is where God's house was, this is where God dwelt in the midst of his people, and yet his people no longer saw sin as a serious problem. And so sin had become a serious problem. So in chapter 5, we couldn't find any righteous. And so in chapter 6, God is having to do what he has to do. And so the first thing we see, the danger of crossing the line. In chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee in the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa." set up a signal fire in Beth Hakeron. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and decorative woman. If you remember going back in chapter 4, it closes with while God is predicting destruction and destruction's on its way, we find the people of Israel, we find the children of God just powdering their faces and prettying themselves up as if they're going to seduce the attackers and everything's going to be well. And so God says, I liken them to the daughter of Zion as a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with the flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us go at noon. Woe to us, for the day is gone by, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night. Let us destroy her palaces, for thus the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. What happened? They had crossed the line. God is patient. God is loving. God is gracious. But there's a line in the sand. But the problem is, we tend to think that there are no lines in the sand for God. We tend to think that we can just continue to go, that he is a gracious God, that he is bound by his forgiveness and love, that he would never, ever do that. And so we have the idea that there are no lines that we cannot cross. And they had crossed the line. And it was too late. R.C. Sproul reminds us that God's grace is not infinite. God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite. And God is gracious. And we experience the grace of an infinite God. But grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. And he warns us over and over again that someday the axe is going to fall and judgment will be poured out on us. Now, these are God's children. They were given his word. They were given a land to possess. And he had told them, listen, you follow me and you obey me and I will bless you like you've never experienced. But you turn your back on me and you go your own way, I will punish you. And they crossed the line. Now we're blessed to be in this great country, and we are blessed to have the Bible in our language. We are blessed as a country to be founded on biblical principles while we're moving very, very fast and rapidly away from that. We have Bibles in our homes. We're able to gather together in a church building like this and learn about God. And yet, we tend to think that we can live however we want to live. And I know we can say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He's not like that. But I've shared with you, then explained to me in 1 Corinthians 11 when the folks at Corinth were not examining themselves and repenting of sins, and yet they were taking communion. And what was happening? God was slaying some of them. There were some that had died because of it, and some were sick because of it, and he is warning them. God is a patient God. He is a loving God. He is a gracious God. And he wants so much to just wrap you into his arms. But if we continue to rebel, there's a line in the sand. And God says, no more. I love you too much to let you continue going your way. And he disciplines. He disciplines. So the first thing we see is the danger of crossing the line. The second thing is the danger of grieving God. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back in the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with his wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They're grieving God. I find it interesting. Yes, there's all kinds of idolatry in Judah at this particular time, and they've made things out of stone and out of wood that they worship. But you notice what he boils it down to here in this passage? Covetousness. He says they're all consumed with covetousness. In the New Testament, we're told that covetousness is idolatry. We live in a culture that's consumed with covetousness. It consumes us. And God is bringing the wrath upon them. And so there's danger in crossing the line. There's danger in grieving God. In the New Testament, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Who is God? And so there's that personal responsibility. We don't want to cross the line. We don't want to grieve God. And in chapter 4, he said this wind is going to come that's going to destroy. And we won't go back and look at that right now. But the third thing, there's danger in crossing that line. There's danger in grieving God. And there's danger with deceit. With deceit. Look at verses 13 and following. In verse 13, it started out by saying, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of punishment. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. There's a real problem, danger with deceit. These folks had been convinced that God is too loving, too gracious, too kind, too patient to do this. We are his people. We are the ones he brought out of Egypt. We are the ones that he destroyed the Egyptians. We are the ones that he gave this land to. We are too precious to him for him to bring punishment to us. There's danger with that kind of deceit. Folks, even in the New Testament, we're told that we have to put off the old man and put on the new. We are told to be holy as he is holy. We are told to be righteous as he is righteous. We are told to honor him. We are told to bring our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him. It's the least we can do. We are to reckon the old man dead. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? We're living at a time when churches just like ours all over this country are in danger because of deceit. They're in danger of crossing a line. They're in danger of grieving God. They're in danger of this deceit and thinking that God would never do that to us. He chastises those he loves. He disciplines his children. He cannot, he will not allow us to continue going our way. And if sin is becoming not a serious problem, we have a serious problem with sin. And they no longer blushed. It no longer embarrassed them that they were committing these things. It wasn't a big deal. They could even celebrate. I don't want to get on a hobby horse, but it starts very early, doesn't it, parents? When that little cute little pumpkin that came from the fruit of our loins does that sinful thing and we just chuckle at it. We think it's kind of cute. It's not cute. And we have to be careful here. Because sin is a serious problem. Sin is what caused our Lord and Savior to have to go to the cross of Calvary. There is no such thing as a little sin. Sin is serious. And if it's no longer serious, then we have a serious problem with sin. And that's what's happened here. R.C. Sproul says, The pursuit of God is not a part-time weekend exercise. That's all it is. If our Christianity is nothing more than Sunday mornings, something's wrong. Something seriously wrong. The pursuit of God is not a part-time weekend experience. If it is, chances are you will experience a part-time weekend freedom. Abiding requires a kind of staying power. The pursuit is relentless. It hungers and it thirsts. It pants as the deer after the morning brook. It takes the kingdom by storm. The pursuit of God is a pursuit of passion. Indifference will not do. To abide in the word is to hang on tenaciously. A weak grip will soon slip away. Discipleship requires staying power. We sign up for the duration, and we do not graduate until heaven. Ron graduated. But we haven't. But we need to take this serious. Our walk with God is a relationship. It's not a Sunday morning religion. We are to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And if we love Him, then we have to have a hatred of sin. It cannot become something that we're comfortable with. Sin always has to be a serious problem. Al Mohler wrote a book that I just purchased. I think I may have made mention of it last week. And the whole book is, you know, How Can We Be Silent? Just showing the deterioration of our culture in one generation. But we can get pretty discouraged when you stop to think about it. You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. We just give up. We talked about that last week, but we can't. We can't. God's still in control, and we're still here. We're still sucking air, and our heart's still beating. That means we've got a purpose and a plan. But he closes out the book. This is the end of the book. This is how he closes it up after writing a very discouraging history of our culture. He says this, We must worship faithfully in our churches and glorify God for the goodness of His creation. We must remain faithful to our marital commitments and demonstrate marital love and fidelity. We must raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and ground the rising generation in the truths of God's word, the power of the gospel, and the glory of Christian faithfulness. Finally, Christians must look each other in the eye and remind one another of what is now required of us: to speak the truth, to live the truth, and to bear witness to the truth wherever whether we're invited to the White House or whether we're treated as exiles. The rest is in God's hands. God is calling His children to faithfulness. And there is danger when sin is no longer a serious problem. So what do we do? I think we're all somewhat guilty here. I like to make an excuse for my sins. I can justify them, and I can even convince my wife that We shouldn't be doing that. We need to call it what it is. It starts in the heart. Because all our outward sins are nothing more than the product of what's living inside of us. So I got to change my heart. And when I change my heart, I change the way I think. When I change the way I think, I change the way I feel. Because if I change my heart and knowing that I'm supposed to love my enemy, then when my enemy ruffles my feathers, my attitude is going to be changed now. Because I'm changing the way I'm thinking. And so we change our hearts. And so those attitudes, those feelings, those emotions, we bury them. Because sin's a big deal. Sin's a serious problem. And I don't want to justify. So what do? We need to examine ourselves. As a psalmist, the psalmist cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Why does he do that? Because Jeremiah is going to tell us the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows your heart. You've calloused. You've got calluses on there. You've justified your sins and your actions for so long. We all have. And we've calloused them, and we no longer see it as a problem. We excuse it. But you ask him. You ask God. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see. See if there be any wicked way in me." That's not an if proposition, folks. That's not an if proposition. There are things in there. There are things in my life I yet need to deal with. There are things in your life as well that need to be dealt with. Just cry out to him. Ask him to search you, try you, to know your heart, and to see if there be any wicked thing in you. And then lead us in the right way. Let his word be a light and a lamp unto our feet. May it be the final authority that guides us in word and in deed. May it be what causes us to be the light of the world in the day in which we live, the salt of the earth, that we can have an impact. But it starts here. You see, when body of believers like ours, when churches like ours gather together and sin is not a serious problem, those folks out there look at us and say, "What you're selling doesn't work very well." Because it certainly hasn't made a difference in your life. So don't you go talking to me about my sin. Sin has to be a serious problem. Or we've got a serious problem with sin. My wife said, "That's the Ioana verse." I said, "No, it's not. It's a Bible verse." Yes, it's a verse that Ioana uses, but it's God's word. It's a Bible verse. And Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says, be diligent. Not for just a weekend religion, but be diligent to present yourself. That's pretty personal, folks. That's talking to me as an individual, that I need to be diligent to present myself. Myself. Approved. When I graduate, I want to hear him say, "Well done." A workman who does not need to be, let's change that, embarrassed. John Piper, and I won't be able to quote it exactly, but John Piper says that God created Facebook and Twitter for a reason. So there will be no excuses in heaven that there wasn't enough time to pray or read the Bible. Paul says to Timothy, listen. It's appointed on the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We're to bring our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We are to pursue holiness and righteousness. We are to shine in the midst of darkness. For there's only hope found in the one, Jesus Christ, and we are to serve him and honor him and glorify him with our lives. So, Timothy, I want you to be diligent here. You give it your all. Because your goal is to be able to stand before the one who is going to not only judge the wicked, but we have to give an account for our lives as well. You're right. The condemnation's gone. You don't have to worry about him saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The condemnation is gone, but we are still held accountable. So be diligent. Cry out to God and say, oh Lord, search me. I'm not what I ought to be yet. I've got a long ways to go. And so do you. We all do. But it's not going to get easier tomorrow. It's not going to get easier tomorrow. It's not going to get easier as you get older. Young folks, temptation is something that's going to follow you all the days of your life. Following Christ doesn't get easier. Sometimes it gets harder. It takes diligence. So when do we begin? When do we begin? How about right now? Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the reminder. We don't want to callous our hearts. We want to be tender to you. We want sin to be a serious problem in our lives. And we want to be diligent to flee. We want to be diligent to draw near to you, to resist the devil, to flee those temptations, to become the men and the women that you'd have us to become for your honor and your glory. But Father, that can't begin without a relationship with Christ. And I would pray that if there's anyone here that does not know Christ yet, and they realize this morning that we have all sinned and come short of your glory, that there's hope. And the songs that we have sung together, the song that John sang reminds us that because of Calvary, there's forgiveness. There's grace. There's love. There's acceptance. There's a peace with you. But with that also comes a responsibility of living our lives for your honor and for your glory. And we would ask you to forgive us. Forgive me. And help me to lead this group of individuals. May we be of one mind and one spirit. May we together pursue you. And may we impact this valley and across the mountains and across the borders. May it be said that the folks of Central Chapel, though they had faults, loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.